Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
We are starting a series on Wednesday night, kicking off the new year on the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And there's seven miracles that happen between chapter 2 and chapter 11 that Jesus does, or the scripture calls them signs, miraculous signs that Jesus did. And tonight we're going to talk about when Jesus, the first one, when he changes water into wine at a wedding. And I've had a good time to study for this, so I'm excited about what God's going to speak to us tonight and what he's going to do. I've titled the message, The Life of the Party. Because if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you realize Jesus brings life to the party. He brings life to us. He brings joy when the world, we find ourselves empty. He brings true joy. He brings the true happiness, the true satisfaction of our souls only Jesus can give. So I'm going to read chapter 2, the first 11 verses, and talk about this first miracle that Jesus did. It says, I'm reading out of the NIV, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. I really like what verse 11 has to say in the conclusion of that, that this is the first of his signs. Now, there's been rumors throughout church history that in some of the false gospels, there's last few years with the Da Vinci Code and a lot of these movies and books, that there are other gospels that we don't have in our Bible that tell a different story about Jesus. But those were rejected by the church fathers way back in the day, that they weren't accurate, they weren't true. Even though there might be some true things in there, they themselves were not inspired scripture. And there's a couple of stories in there that when Jesus was a little boy, that he and his friends were playing and one of the little boys got hit with a rock and died and Jesus raised him from the dead. Well, the scripture here says this was the first of his miraculous signs. I'm thinking that if Jesus raised a boy from the dead when he was a boy, that would probably be recorded in scripture, and it wouldn't say that this was the first of his signs. So this is the first one. This is Jesus's his inaugural miracle to show the world and demonstrate who he is. And it says that he thus revealed his glory. If you got your notes, circle revealed his glory. That's what we're going to focus in on the rest of this teaching tonight. Now, the definition of a sign, it's provided for you on your notes and it'll come up on the screen. A sign, a miraculous sign, is something that points beyond itself to something greater. A sign demonstrates the presence and the power of God. So when Jesus did his miracles, his miraculous signs, he was pointing to something greater than the sign itself. He was getting people's attention. Whenever they saw a miracle, they realized God's presence and power were there. When you see that happen in your life, I've seen smaller miracles than what are talked about in Scripture, but I've seen things happen in my own life on mission trips overseas or praying with people. Many miracles happen. And whenever that happens, it makes you realize that, wow, God is in this place. God is real. His presence is in power is for right now, for our life, for our situations. And so understanding that, why would Jesus choose to turn water into wine to be his first miracle? I thought about this over the last month or so as I was thinking through this and preparing, because critics often are critical of the Bible or critical of faith or critical of Jesus often say that Jesus is just a fable or he's a myth. Created mythological figure that was created by his followers. And he wanted people to believe, and so they made up these stories about Jesus. That's what a lot of critics say about Christ. But when you think about this, this is such great evidence to the historical Jesus. This is great evidence that Jesus really walked the earth, that Jesus was a real person. Because if Jesus was a fable or a myth, and you wanted people to believe your story about him, this isn't where you would start. Jesus at a wedding with a few people turning water into wine. You would start with Jesus walking on water, wouldn't you? Or you would start with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You would start with something with more pomp and circumstance than Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding. So this must have happened. That took great courage in that. This must have happened. It made me trust Jesus more and trust the scriptures more as I studied this out. So you got to think, Jesus is at a wedding. And the background of understanding the weddings in the culture and the time of Christ, the Jewish culture, weddings were not like they are today. As a pastor, I do several weddings a year. I've probably done at least 100 in my lifetime. And I've seen a lot of weddings. I've seen some very small-scale weddings, and I've seen some very extravagant weddings. In the time of Jesus, they would do their wedding not just on a Friday night, have the ceremony and a reception. It would go on for at least a week. And even in the engagement period of a couple would last up to a year, and the engagement itself was binding as marriage. And so they would wait to this crescendo of the wedding day and all that would follow in that couple's life. And so this was a huge deal. They made a way bigger deal out of it in their culture than we do. So this wedding feast would go on for a week at a time, people celebrating and feasting and eating. So running out of wine was a huge, huge social embarrassment. Jesus was at a wedding that was about to run out of wine, which was going to cause great social embarrassment to the couple. Now, by that happening, I don't know, I studied this, and people say that people could actually be sued. The couple could be sued if you ran out of wine at your wedding. Can you imagine that? The community would sue you, and they would throwing a bad party. Anybody ever been sued for throwing a bad party? Some of you should, but no, I'm kidding. I've never been. But so this is what was happening. And that's why it's important as we see the background of this interesting miracle that Jesus chooses to do, that this is not just a miracle. And get this tonight. This is a parable. And it reveals deeper truths and practical truths that Jesus wants you and I to understand tonight that will affect and change our lives if we grab a hold of them. So there's three roles that Jesus plays in this miracle that reveal, as it said, he revealed his glory. It reveals what it's all about. Write that down. What it's all about, why he came, and who he is. What it's all about, why he came, and who he is. And I'll describe that in detail over the next few minutes. The first role that Jesus plays, as we read, was he was Jesus as the guest. He was the guest at a wedding. He was invited to a wedding. How many have been to a wedding before? So we've all done something that Jesus did as well. We've all been to a wedding. We've been a guest at a wedding. Now this, to me, reveals Jesus is called many different names in Scripture, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of David. But Jesus' favorite term for himself was the Son of Man. And I think this reveals the Son of Man. We just celebrated at Christmas the incarnation of Jesus, that God became flesh, that God chose to become one of us, to live among us, so that he could die a sacrificial death on a cross, be raised from the dead, ascend into heaven, let the church do its work of preaching the gospel throughout the world over the last couple thousand years, and then when he's ready, he's going to come back again and come get his bride. Those who die in Christ have gone to be with him. He has set up his kingdom, and it started by the baby in the manger. And Jesus entered into our life's experience. A lot of times people who follow Jesus or are exploring Jesus, they have a misconception about Jesus. To me, one of the biggest misconceptions about Jesus is not his divinity, his godness, that he was God, but the first real problem in that church history is that he was actually a man, human being just like us. He had to eat. He had to sleep. When he was a baby, he had his little diaper changed, and he had to go through all the things that we go through as humans tempted. He exposed himself to the elements, exposed himself to the same things and temptations that we go through, obviously without sin. So Jesus is at a wedding. Why a wedding? Well, here comes the theological truth that I think Jesus wants us to understand. This reveals what the kingdom of God is all about. The fact that Jesus chose to do his first miracle at a wedding, it reveals what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is a wedding feast. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says that himself. He says, the kingdom of God is likened to a wedding feast, quote unquote. You can look it up yourself. In Matthew 22, it's like a wedding feast. So picture in your mind, not just a typical American Western wedding of a Friday or a Saturday night, and we get married and there's a reception and the couple go. No, this is a week-long feast of enjoying life, enjoying one another, enjoying the gift of marriage and fellowship. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's the bride and the bridegroom. Do you realize tonight that Jesus is preparing a bride? And if you're his follower, you're part of his bride. Now, I know, guys, that sounds a little strange. I'm not putting on a wedding veil. But what we honestly have to do is think beyond that. We have to think it's the intimacy that we're talking about here. Don't think of it just in the human sense. Think of it as in the ultimate intimate relationship that you can possibly imagine. That's the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's the relationship we have with God through him and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is preparing a bride and he's waiting for his own wedding day. Realize Jesus is waiting for his own wedding day. The book of Revelations tells us in the end, in chapter 19, when Jesus comes back and fulfills all that's still yet to come, it says that the marriage of the Lamb has come, the bride has made herself ready. Jesus, we're going to be married to him. Revelations chapter 20 also talks about Jesus and the church and Jesus being one and being married as a bride and a bridegroom. What that tells me is this, and what it should tell you is that God does not want to just relate to us as master. He doesn't just want to relate to us as king. But he wants to relate to you and I in an intimate way as a bride and a bridegroom. That kind of intimacy that shows the heart of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God calls his people his bride. That he is the true husband and his people are the bride. And so I've done, as I told you, done a lot of weddings before. I've done weddings on this stage before. I've done weddings in weird places, but I've done them in here, in the atrium, the family worship center, other states. And one thing I get as a pastor is I get that bird's eye view when I'm standing here. And when people get married in this room, they walk down this aisle right here. Those doors open up. And me and the groom are standing up here, and he's all sheepish with his hand in his pocket, mouth quivering, not knowing what's getting ready to happen to him. And sometimes the guy's real brave, and he stands there and smiles. Other times, guy's knees are knocking, and they don't know what they're getting into. And But the thing I like to see is when the bride comes in, those doors open and the bride comes in. And he sees his bride for the first time in her wedding gown and her wedding garments. And it doesn't matter what she looks like. To him, she is amazing. To him, she is beautiful. Jesus sees us that way. And as we're going to get into deeper, he paid the ultimate price to be with us in the most intimate way we could imagine. Jesus says to us, I, Jesus, take you, sinner, to be my very own. And we say, I, sinner, take you, Christ, to be my very own, now and forever, throughout all eternity. It's a match made in heaven that has no end. See, earthly marriage has an end. You are not going to be married to your spouse in heaven. Jesus made that real clear in Scripture, that we're not going to be married in heaven. There's no longer a need for human marriage the way it's found here, this side of heaven. Now, it's a beautiful, obviously, institution, covenant, companionship that God gave us for this side of heaven, but we won't be married to our spouses in heaven. We'll be married to Jesus, and we're going to have that forever and ever and ever. Now, there's a practical truth that we can hold on to in this. Our spouse or our desire for a spouse can never replace our true spouse. And that's an important thing to understand as we contemplate what we have with Jesus, because some in this room tonight are unmarried and you want to be married really bad. You're lonely. Your desire to be married, being single is not fun for you. And there's others in this room that are married, but you're unhappily married. You're not happy in your marriage. You're struggling. And you're wondering, you know, is there a change coming or whatever? God, what are you going to do in the middle of this marriage? But here's what I was thinking about. Understanding that our spouse or our desire for a spouse can never replace our true spouse is this. This relativizes our need for marriage and our need for the perfect marriage. If in your unhappy marriage you think you need a perfect marriage, go to the Scripture, go to Jesus, go to the one who is your true groomsman, the one that loves you intimately and perfectly. Your spouse can't love you the way Jesus can. And if you try to put your spouse in the place of Jesus, you're making an idol out of them. They can't do that. Only Jesus can be that for you. If you're not married, then if God brings somebody into your life and you get married, they're your companion for this life, but Jesus is your true spouse. All right? Next role that Jesus plays is found in the verses 3-7, and it's Jesus as the son. Jesus being Mary's boy, he was a son, but he was also the son of God. He knew who his heavenly father was. And Mary comes to him, and he says to Jesus, he says, they're out of wine. And Jesus replies, very weird, woman, why do you involve me? It almost sounds like he's kind of smarting off to her, doesn't it? Woman, what are you bothering me for? I mean, when you just read it in English, that's what it kind of jumps out as. But that's not, obviously, what Jesus is not smarting off to his wife. She didn't tell him what to do. She just reported to him the problem. She reported to him there's a problem. Maybe Mary was like the person getting married close to them, or a good friend, and the way good friends help each other on their wedding day, make sure everything's going right, and she was taking charge. And she said, Jesus, they're out of wine. See, Mary knew who Jesus was. The angel had spoken to her who Jesus was, and that he was the Son of God and glorious and all-powerful. So she put it into his hands. And it's funny that she came to him. It wasn't Jesus' job. How'd you like to be at a wedding and they say, hey, they're out of supplies. Could you start cooking some ribs for us tonight? We're out. And could you run over to the roadhouse and get us some steaks? And some? You'd go, I thought I was a guest here and there was going to be food for us. You'd be thrown off a little bit. It wasn't Jesus' job. But for them, when the wine was out, the party was over. So what's the theological truth that we need to understand here? First, it's this. It reveals why Jesus came. Them running out of wine and Mary asking Jesus to do something about it reveals something deeper than what we just see on the surface of the scripture there. Jesus set this up. He wanted the people around him to see something deeper about who he is. And he wanted us in the year 2011, I almost said 2010, 2011, to understand something about him and who he is and why he came. That Jesus is the sacrificial savior of his bride. Jesus told her, he said, woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Or some of your translations say, my hour has not yet come. How many people's translations say my hour? Several of you do. Now that's probably the more literal translation of what that means from the original language. And the term my hour is important because sometimes we get this idea that Jesus is this shy guy, you know, kicking the ground in the back, and then he's kind of forced into doing miracles. And that's not what was going on here. Jesus had something else on his mind when this happened. And when he says, my hour has not yet come, the hour, you can look, you know, we know the famous passage in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right, to be a sacrifice that whoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now we see the term my hour in John chapter 12, 27 and 28. Jesus is praying to his father. He says, Father, shall I ask you to save me from this hour? What was the hour? It was the hour of his death. It was the hour of him coming to be the sacrifice. We were just singing about it in those awesome songs that Jesus came to be our sacrifice. I believe Jesus at this wedding was thinking about what it was going to cost him to provide wine at his own wedding. Have you ever been at a wedding before? And most of the time when you're at a wedding, you start thinking about your own wedding. If you've never been married, you start wondering what your wedding day going to be like. We've all been there. We've all been, Jesus is no different. And he's thinking some deep thoughts about what his wedding was going to be like for his own wedding feast. Now, the allegory of wine and blood, typifying blood, Jesus said that himself in the Last Supper. He lifted up the cup of wine. He said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it. Do this in remembrance of me. So every time we take communion, we're talking about the wine representing the blood of Jesus, the cup, the juice that we lift up. It's symbolic of his blood that was shed for us. You remember when Jesus was in the garden the night before he was crucified and he was praying and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The cup, that is an Old Testament biblical way of explaining to drink the cup of God's wrath, to drink the cup of sorrow, that when he hung on the cross and he bore the weight of our sin, he drank the cup of wrath all the way down to the bottom. He drank the cup of sorrow and wrath so that you and I could drink the cup of joy with him, the true cup of joy. Think about that for a little while. He drank it to the very bottom. He finished his work on the cross so that we could have joy, unspeakable, true joy, not just in this life, but for all eternity. And it's interesting that Jesus takes the ceremonial washing pots, the six of them, that held gallons and gallons of water that the Jews would put water in and they would cleanse their hands before a meal and all the ceremonial washings that were done that you read about in the Old Testament that the Jews did. Jesus chose those to turn water into wine. It's a type of moving from the old covenant to the new covenant in him. All the types and shadows of the old covenant pointed to Jesus in the first place. They all pointed to the one who truly could purify us. The ceremonial washings purified people outwardly. Jesus shed his blood so that we could be purified inwardly and have that real change, a change of heart, a change of life, a change of perspective. Very important that we hold on to that. So there's some practical truths in this as well. First of all, when Mary says to him, do what he says, I think we need to submit to his timing. Think about your life right now. What do you want God to do for you? What are you believing God for? Mary went to Jesus and said, hey, they ran out of wine. Do whatever he tells you to do. He didn't say, Jesus, turn the water into wine. Jesus, they're out of wine. Servants, do whatever he tells you to do. I don't always come to God with that kind of faith. I don't always come to God with that kind of surrender and submission to God to say it the way she did, because she was utterly and totally surrendered to his timing. Where in your life do you need to surrender to God's timing? Where is God saying, where you can just say, Jesus, this is what, you know what's going on in my life. I surrender to your will. The other thing that I see from this is that we can go to Jesus with little things. It's not just the big things that Jesus is interested in. He's interested in every aspect of our life. He's interested in the little things that we even perceive as little things in our life. We can go to him with that. And never let the devil or anybody else sway you any different. God is interested in every facet of your life. The things that seem boring and mundane, work, family, cooking, cleaning, fun, joy, whatever it is in your life, he wants to be part of that. And you can go to him with the little things, which moves us to the last role that Jesus plays in this miracle. And it's that Jesus is the real banquet host. He's the real banquet host. He came to the wedding. He came to the party as a guest and ended up being the life of the party. He ended up bringing life to the party, bringing the real life to the party. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of everything. And I had to ask myself this question again. Again, why would Jesus choose to make 150 gallons of wine at a dying party for his first miracle? That's interesting to me. Jesus, I would have done something different. I would have been, you know, all guns blazing in a different direction. But Jesus is interested in things that we don't think he's interested in sometimes. We have a heart that we see Jesus as this stoic man that was just ticked off all the time when he walked around. And sometimes in movies, never help. Movies about Jesus never help of what we picture Jesus to be like. I mean, he's not in a bathrobe with a sash going across, and he's not always British when he talks or has a foreign accent. He was actually Jewish, and he, you know, we get this wrong picture of who Jesus is. So, but understanding this, that wine, and you read that in the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, it's a type of joy and salvation. Isaiah 55, for example, God says, come, all you who are thirsty, come and buy wine and milk and food that at no cost to you, and the choices of everything. So there's this allegory about eating and drinking and being thirsty and being hungry. So I think the theological truth, the deep truth that Jesus wants to reveal is reveal who he is, who he really is. He was showing that he was the one who truly satisfies. He's the Lord of joy. He is the true Lord of joy. He is not the God of religion. He is not a God that's a taskmaster. He is a God of joy. The kingdom of God is likened to a wedding feast. I don't know about you, I like weddings. Weddings are a kick. We dance, we eat, we laugh, we see people we haven't seen in a while, and we have fun together. And so God is not a cosmic killjoy that's out to throw us a drag in our life. He wants us to enjoy him and to enjoy life. Why is it that 93% of the city of Denver in the metro area on Sunday mornings don't go to church? Do you realize 7% of the people in the city of Denver go to church on Sunday morning, worship somewhere? Do you realize that the state of Colorado is the third most unchurched state in the United States, behind Washington and Oregon? So I'm not sure why, but I do know that that's a lot of people that aren't hearing the truth about who Jesus is. I think it's this. I think it's because most people believe that Christianity is boring, that Christianity is dull, that it's a bunch of rules and religion and regulations, and you better shape up if you want to get in. How many honestly think that's what people probably think about Christianity, that don't go to church? How many that was your reason for not going to church in the first place before you actually found the Lord of joy? Just me. Okay. I think most of us in this room, that was all of us. We saw Jesus in God as some faraway God that was untouchable. But the beauty of Christianity is God came to us. He bridged the gap. He didn't wait for us to climb a ladder of religion and rules to get to him. He pushed the ladder out of the way and came down and picked us up. And he came to us. Now, I love the Bible uses sensory language all the time about hungering and thirsting for God. And as the deer pants for the water, Lord, so my soul pants for you. That's not cold religion. That's not boring religion. That is a spiritual need being met on the inside. And we go and we try to get our spiritual deepest needs met in things and in people and in money and all this other stuff that the world offers when God is the one that's offered us true joy. We need to go to him first and receive his joy, live in his joy, and then work backwards. Because that's what eternity is going to be about forever and ever, is enjoying God and enjoying all that he has for us. That's good news. This world, this life, it has its struggles. I don't know about you, but I know I have chased every possible dream and thing, and I still see it. Following Jesus for 20 years, that you think something else is going to make you happy sometimes, and we fall into it. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's sensory language there. How would you describe to someone who's never tasted honey what it tasted like to them? How would you try to explain that to somebody? Well, it's sweet. What does that mean? It tastes really good. Okay, thanks. Sometimes that's what's happening when we're trying to explain the Christian life to people. And when they're looking at your life and my life, we're trying to, hey, Jesus is great. Jesus is awesome. Go to him. Taste and see is good. And that's trying to explain honey to someone who can't taste. But when they taste it themselves, and God grants that and opens people's heart to see and taste who he is, and we come to him with humble hearts, we're changed forever. Here's the practical truths of Jesus being the real banquet host. Realize apart from him, we're empty. Apart from him, we are 100% empty. We get filled up on other things often, but you're empty. And we need to realize that. Jesus wants us to understand that. Ask him to fill and satisfy you. Not just top you off. You know, when you get the coffee at the restaurant and they top you off. God doesn't want to top us off. He wants to fill us with true joy to the deepest parts of who we are. That's why we worship. That's why we pray. That's why we fellowship together. That's why we read the Bible. Because in that, those are sources of joy and gifts to know God, to include him in every part of our life. You know, joy is not based on circumstances. Often we think joy is based on circumstances. I'm happy when life is going good. I'm mad and sad when it's not. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is God will give us joy and peace in the midst of whatever we are going through, whatever we are going through. The joy of this world will always run out. Jesus wanted us to understand that. The wine of this world is going to run out. The joy of this world runs out. But God's joy never runs out. You don't need a bigger high, a bigger house, a newer car, a new spouse, a better career. You don't need any of that. You need to take your empty cup and hand it to Jesus and say, fill it up. Lord, I surrender it all to you, and I want to do what you want to do with my life. I will not be satisfied anywhere else than right there. The world offers its best first, just like what happened in the parable, but then you're hooked and brings out the cheap stuff, stuff that doesn't satisfy, that doesn't really taste good. And we're moving toward an eternal joy. So I want the worship team to come back up here. We purposely have saved some time at the end to worship the Lord of joy, to ask the Lord of joy to fill our cups, to ask Jesus, our bridegroom, the one whom we have the most intimate relationship with, to enjoy him, to realize that he sacrificed everything for us. I want you to picture Jesus thinking of you. He was thinking of you when he was at a wedding. Not just on the cross, but he was thinking of you and me at a wedding and what it was going to take to have a relationship with us that was heavy on his heart, because he wants to give us joy. So would you stand to your feet? We're going to worship, and I want to pray. And I want to make this area, it's one thing I love about being on the east side, is this area that we have here. Let's make this an altar of joy tonight. An opportunity to take our cups, say, God, fill us up. Tonight, if you're willing to recognize, to admit that your cup is empty, and that you need him to fill you up, would you just make your way up here tonight? Should be all of us, because every day we get empty. But tonight, you know who you are. This is your spot. You need the joy of the Lord. You need the joy of the Lord to flood and fill you fresh and new. You need to experience Christ. You need to experience the Holy Spirit, his power. And God would just say, give me your empty hands, give me your life, and I'll fill you up. Worship is a means of experiencing the grace of God, the love of God. And we're going to sing a song together, and just put your eyes and your heart on Jesus, your true bridegroom, the lover of your soul, the one who knows you intimately. Put your eyes on him as we sing and worship, and let his Spirit just move in your heart.
as I pray, in your heart, you don't have to say it out loud, but verbalize to Jesus what it is you've been looking to be the source of your joy. Here's where the cleansing will happen inside your heart. Here's where the change will happen. It's when we get honest with God. Say, God, I've been looking to this person. I've been looking to relationships. I've been looking to whoever or whatever. The lack of money in my life, the bills, whatever it is, I'm looking for some sort of contentment that only you can give. And if you let him give you that first and you receive it, then you work backwards from that place. That is a place of strength. That is truth in your life, that you live the rest of your life from that, so that no matter what happens in your life, good or bad, you'll handle it with faith. And you'll handle it with grace. So just lift your hands to God. Father, we extend our hands to you, thanking you for your mercy. That Jesus, the reason we can have true joy is because you drank the cup of sorrow. You drank what we deserved. I deserved separation from my Father, but you loved me so much that you did that in my place, God, and I am forever grateful for that. We are forever grateful as your people. And God, as we get filled up here on a Wednesday night, we ask you to fill us up. And God, for some, that's going to be a deep emotional experience. For others, it's a change of thought. It's a change of thinking about who you are. God, how you fill us up is not the same for each one of us. So help us not to think like that. But help us to just come to you in honesty and to come to you seeking your truth, to seek who you are, to be our all in all. You're the Lord of all. You're the real banquet host. So forgive us, forgive me, forgive us for looking to other things to be the source of joy. Lord, we know you've given us many good gifts in our life. We don't want to make the gifts take your place ever. We want to enjoy them with you, through you, and for your glory. So thank you for them. Let us not get off base there. But God, let us continue to turn to you, to be filled with you, strengthened by you, to live in the power and strength of your might, the truth of who you are, the intimate relationship that you've given us. Give us eternal eyes and eternal heart for this, God. And God, I pray that you would just bless each person here with an opportunity to share the joy of the Lord with somebody that's in need this week. That we won't just focus on our own struggles. We won't focus on our own pain. We'll go out and give the joy of the Lord to somebody in need this week. Show us who that person is. Bring us to them. We thank you for it. God, thank you for what you've done here tonight. We honor you. You're God. You alone are God. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.